is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 to 16. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. Our next reading is from John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Brenda. Let us pray. God, last week was Easter, the week that we particularly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And yet Easter doesn't stop there. Our season goes right through until Pentecost. Help us, God, to see where you are, not just in the resurrection story, but in our stories. Help us to hear the story of Mary and others, and to see ourselves and where you are calling us. God, I pray that you would guide the words of my mouth and open our hearts so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So during the children's story, I gave one example of something that transforms out of sight, being baking. Perhaps you can think of others, and I'm going to invite those who are online on Zoom or on YouTube, if you want to type some in the chat, some things that you might think of when you think of transformation out of sight. Feel free to write. I will read them later, but you can share them with one another now. A few things that I thought of were flowers, especially bulbs that we plant in the fall. And of course, right now we've got these crocuses coming up in our grass, purple and yellow, and it's like they appear out of nowhere, right? And it's so exciting because we planted them like 6 months ago, right? And to see these plants, a sign of new growth that's happened over the winter, I think it's very cool. Butterflies are another example. They go into their cocoons as caterpillars. They come out as butterflies. Another one I've been thinking about is vaccines and the way they work. So I got my vaccine on Tuesday, and you know, from my perspective, it was a prick in the arm and a sore arm for a day and a half, and that's it. But inside me, my cells are changing, right? And I'm becoming more resistant to this virus that's out there. Many of you have gotten your vaccines as well or are in the process of doing that. And there's this transformation that's happening that make us more resistant and hopefully soon able to return to more of what we're used to. Maybe you can think of others. As I said with the kids, the Easter story is a story about transformation. It's about how God transforms Jesus from death to life, how he transforms his disciples in various ways, and how he transforms us. So I don't like to leave the Easter story after Easter. I think it's something that we need to talk about for more than 1 week. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the different stories of what happens to Jesus' disciples after he is raised from the dead. And many of these stories will be familiar to you. If you've spent a long time in the church or even a few years in the church, you've probably heard these stories before. And I'm hoping we're going to see them in a new way. And I'm going to try something a little different for when I'm here. So I'm going to start with Mary. Next week, I'm on vacation. And so we're going to have a guest, a friend of mine that I met at seminary. And he's going to be looking at the story of the disciples as a whole and that transformation that they experienced. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to talk about Thomas and we're going to talk about Peter. And so when I'm here, and Mike's going to do his own thing, but when I'm here, I'm going to try to personalize it a little bit, use a little bit of sacred imagination, and we'll see how that goes, hopefully to try and see the story in a new way. So we're going to start with Mary Magdalene. Now, despite all of, it's amazing how many myths and legends and stories there are about Mary Magdalene. Right? You can see movies about the secret life of Mary and Jesus, and you can read there's these cults of Mary Magdalene that worship her or see her as a saint. There's these stories. They take different stories of women in the Bible, some people, and combine them together and say all of these things are about Mary. Here's what we really know. Her name was Miriam. Mary is the English version, but her name was Miriam. She lived in a town called Migdal, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And in Greek, that's Magdala is how they translate that. So literally she is Miriam of Migdal. And we've turned that into Mary the Magdalene or Mary Magdalene. We know that Jesus removed demons from her, right? That's the one thing we know for sure is that it says that she had 7 demons in her that Jesus removed. We know that she followed him. She was one of his disciples, not one of the 12, but one of his many disciples that followed him around. And we know that she may have been a woman with some means, some money, because she's one of the women that's listed as people who supported Jesus and his disciples out of her own funds. We see that in Luke. And we know that she was chosen to be the first one to greet the risen Jesus. That's it. Other things may be true, but that is what we know from Scripture about Miriam. So we don't really know a lot about what her life was like before she met Jesus, but we do see other stories in the Gospels of other people who had demons inside them. And we know that they were, to a person, ostracized from their society, right? We know, we read about them living in caves or having to be chained up or kept apart because they were dangerous to themselves or to others. So we can imagine that perhaps Mary had this same experience. And then Jesus sets her free. So what I've done is I've written an imaginary diary entry for Miriam. Probably Miriam didn't write, but we're going to imagine that she did. The day that she encounters Jesus, risen from the dead. Instead of Jesus, I've used the term Yeshua, which is what she probably would have called him. And instead of Sabbath, I've used Shabbat, which is what she would have called it. Otherwise, it should be fairly straightforward. Let's imagine life for Miriam, the day that Jesus came back from the dead. Dear diary, I'm not really sure what I'm feeling right now, and I need to sort it all out. This has been a whirlwind, so where do I begin? It was preparation day for Shabbat when my world seemed to shatter. All week we had been worrying about Yeshua. He knew the authorities were after him, particularly after he criticized the temple. He had been sensibly staying in the north, but he had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I headed to bed after the cedar, and all seemed fine. Then Salom woke me up to say Yeshua had been arrested in the middle of the night. "Where's Peter?" I asked. "Where's Andrew?" But they were nowhere to be found. We headed into the city only to find out his trial was over and he was to be crucified that very day. What could I do? This man, my Rabboni, who had transformed my life, given me a family, a hope, a future. How could they kill him? I knew I couldn't stop them, but I could at least make sure he wasn't alone. Salome and I gathered a number of the women who had learned at Yeshua's feet, and we went to Golgotha, the place of the skull. What an apt name. There we found his poor mother with John. Where were the rest of his friends? Our friends. How could Peter, of all people, not be here? I cannot bear to write the next part. After it was over, two of the rich men who supported Yeshua in private arranged for his burial. I wanted to prepare his body, to sing the songs and mourn properly, but it was too late. Shabbat was upon us. I went through the motions yesterday, but my heart wasn't really in it. The only thing that sustained me was knowing I could return today and lay him properly to rest. A group of us headed out as soon as it was decent to do so, before the sun had even risen. We didn't know how we would move the stone away from the entrance, but we were determined. What greeted us there was so unbelievable, I can barely write it down. The stone was moved. The tomb was empty, except for the grave clothes. I was so scared. Where was he? To defile his tomb like this after the other indignities he suffered? I didn't know where else to turn, so I went to get John. Turns out the cowards who abandoned him on Friday had reappeared just to lock themselves away together. John and Peter ran to the tomb and saw the same thing I did. And there were two men. One at the foot, one at the head, where he should have been lying. And those two men were not dead. And they were not Yeshua. They asked, "Why are you crying?" Why wouldn't I be crying? The most important person in my life was gone. Peter and John left. But how could I leave? I had a job to do, a job I couldn't do without his body. Then I heard that same question repeated behind me. "Why are you crying?" But it was followed by a new question. "Who are you looking for?" I'm embarrassed to admit I didn't recognize his voice. How could I not recognize that beautiful voice of the one who saved me? In my defense, I never expected to hear that voice again. But I can never forget the way he says my name, Miriam. I turned around and there he was, my Rabboni, Yeshua, whole and real and very much alive. How? I grabbed onto him and didn't want to let him go. My heart went from empty to full with one name, my name, called by the one who loved me when everyone else shunned me. Of course, we couldn't just stay there. Yeshua oh so gently reminded me of that. He gave me a new purpose, not to anoint a dead body. I went from mourner to messenger. He chose me to tell Peter and John and the others that he is alive, and we all still have work to do. We're going to see him again in Galilee. I wonder what will come next. Whatever it is, I'm all in. Mary experiences a transformation from sorrow to joy. She goes from being there to wail. It says she was crying, but she was wailing. She was mourning. And then Matthew tells us she experienced joy. We actually don't see the word in John's version, but we see it in Matthew, that she was full of joy. But the thing I like about John's telling is it's personal, right? She gets right in there. She grabs onto him. She doesn't want to let go. But Jesus has other plans. And as much as she's happy to have her Savior back, she realizes that he has work to do, and so does she. We like to hold on to things that we think we've lost. I remember being at the grocery store when Malcolm was a toddler and picking some things up from the aisle and then looking up and he was gone. If you've had a child, you've probably experienced this somewhere. And I remember frantically running down the aisle and looking around and coming around the corner, and there he was, just waiting for me at the beginning of the next aisle. Turns out this is what he and his father did every time they went grocery shopping, and I didn't know. But when I found him, I grabbed him and I held on tight and I didn't want to let him go. Of course, now he's almost 13. I can't hold on tight to him every moment of every day. He had things to do and so did I. But that's the thing, that's our instinct. Whenever something changes and we often grieve at what we've lost, even when the change is something good. And especially when the change feels like it's not so good, our instinct is to cling to what we've lost, right? To try to hold on to it. And there's a place for that. When we first mourn, when grief is fresh, holding on to those good things, those memories and all of those things is important. It's part of the grieving process. But at some point, we don't forget about those things, but we have to keep moving. We have to be careful not to get stuck. It happens in churches all the time when people hold on to the glory days. Well, if we just did this again, if we just did that again, remember when church looked like this, if we could do that again, we would be successful again, we would be great again, whatever the phrase is we want to use. And the truth is, we get stuck. And what I love about Mary is she doesn't get stuck. She lets go when Jesus reminds her to let go. She is filled with joy and she does her job. She goes off and she tells the disciples that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is going to go to his Father, but first they're going to meet him in Galilee. I wish we had more about what happens to Mary after all of this. We don't hear from her again in scriptures. But I like to believe that she continued to share that good news, that person who changed her life forever. And we are invited to do the same, right? Jesus says to her when she wants to hold on, I have a purpose to fulfill, and so do you. And that's where we find that joy in our sorrow. That's where we find that joy in our change, is in finding our purpose in that new thing. Church is probably never going to look the same as it did before the pandemic. It certainly doesn't feel the same right now. And we can be tempted to hold on to what we remember of the best of what came before. Or we can listen to Jesus' voice, who says, I have a purpose for you. I have a good story to share. And in that, you will find joy, and you will get to share that joy with others. That is our invitation this morning and our transformation. Let us pray. God, I thank you for Mary. I thank you for her courage. I thank you for her grief. And I thank you for her joy, her determination to do what you called her to do. Help us, God, to be the same, to look for where the new opportunities are, to look at what you're calling us and who you're calling us to be as we hopefully come out of this pandemic and relook at what it means to be church. Because you haven't changed, but the world has. And we are invited to follow you in it, whatever that might look like. Help us, God, to be brave too, and to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.